Thanks, Dan. Why don't we pray and have a look at the passage in Revelation. Yes, our Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us in all kinds of different ways in the Scriptures and now in this letter of Revelation. And so we ask that you'd help us now as I preach and as we think on these things, that you might encourage us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yes, today we're looking at the Revelation chapters 19 and 20, and they are remarkable chapters. Don Carson, I've been saying, is the scholar I've been drawing on through this series, and he says that more has been written about chapter 20 than the next five most discussed chapters of Revelation all put together. It's a much debated chapter. The complications are immense, but we're going to have a go anyway. Because Revelation chapter 20 is the only place in the Bible that speaks of this thousand-year reign of Jesus. I don't know if you've heard of that before. And with it, a thousand-year binding of Satan. Right? And so we saw it there. The binding of Satan is described, first of all, in chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And it's not just Satan who's bound in this 1,000 years. We're also told of Jesus reigning. So it's like this. Certain people, they're the Christians, had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so, from this passage, people take various views on this millennium, this 1,000 years, on when it occurs, on what things happen during it. And some even define much of their theology, that is what they believe about God and things of God, around this question. So you can hear people who will call themselves a premillennialist or an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, and they're referring to this chapter, to the 1,000 years of this vision. You know, I know a couple, even from this church, who seriously discussed whether they could marry because they had different views on the millennium. Right, how about that? Some denominations require specific views about it. So it's a chapter of some consequence more than the average chapter of the Bible. But you might ask, well, why do we care in the end? Why does God want us to know these details about the end of all things? Well, it's because our expectations shape our mindset. You know, I've got a friend, my brother-in-law, who, when they were younger, would say to his kids before they'd start a board game, no, before you start, you've got to say these words after me. I expect to lose this game. So, and you see the little kids, especially when they're little, go, I expect to win this game. And no, we can't play. You've got to say, I expect to lose this game. And, of course, they struggled to say, but when they did, it would help them not to be snarky or upset if they lost or to think about cheating or anything like that, because your framing of the end, your expectations, they impact on the journey, don't they? Or if you set out on a hike, right? You want to know how hard it's going to be before you set out, what the journey will be like, what it involves, what parts you'll enjoy most, what will be tough, whether it's worth it, how many people you might like to invite and what you would say to them about the hike, right? Just so here, God gives us some details of the end to help us with the journey, to help us know what the journey could be like through all of the different elements. Now, this was especially needed for the first readers of Revelation. They were Christians who were about to be persecuted, some even to death in the first century AD. And so they wanted to know the journey ahead of them, the whole journey, to be encouraged that it would be worth it. And the context, as we've been seeing in the last number of weeks, is the Satan-inspired deceptions that we've been told about. This beast out of the sea and beast out of the earth were called that back in chapter 13. They're now called the beast and the false prophet. You can see that chapter 19, verse 20. But this beastly power, says Revelation, is that kind of political power that sets itself against God. And it's been displayed at numerous times in history as part of horrendous regimes. And so we saw in previous weeks in Rome at the time of Domitian, when Revelation was written just after that, one of those kinds of regimes, a very beastly one. But also later, you can think of China in the time of Mao, or Germany in the time of Hitler more recently. And this deception through this figurative false prophet, we've been told, that's what's enabled these barbarities to take place. This beast and the false prophet, they've been Satan-inspired. They look like Satan in the description in John's vision. That's what we've been told so far. By the way, let me say, don't you think this is a more realistic view of the world and of evil than the atheistic view, at least the consistent atheistic view? Because if the atheist is consistent, they will say, oh, evil's just what we decide evil is, no more. After all, for an atheist, we're all just accidents. And so there is no good or evil way for accidents to happen. They just happen. We're just happening, according to the consistent atheist. So there's no objective good and evil, just good and evil as we interpret them in our minds. That's consistent atheism. But it's not reality, is it? Evil is much more real than that. It's not just in our minds. It's driven, in fact, by our personal enemy, Satan. And those regimes were objectively evil. Even if everyone said they were good, they'd still be evil. They're directed by an evil agent. So, for our encouragement, we get in these two chapters a vision of Satan's defeat in stages from different angles, a vision, therefore, of the defeat of evil. So first in chapter 19, which we didn't read, there is rejoicing over Babylon's fall in verses 1 to 10. That's rejoicing over the cities and the empires in history that were particularly inspired by Satan. And then in chapter 19, verse 11, there's Jesus' return, described as him riding forth on a horse, or a white horse, with the armies of heaven and bringing judgment to earth. And then you have a vision from a different direction, this chapter 20 vision that we're going to focus on this morning. This thousand-year reign of Jesus with the thousand-year binding of Satan. And what I want to do is explain the common ways of understanding this and tell you what I've thought for most of my life, what I'm commending today, and also what I believed for 3 days during the last week. So there are three common positions. Most people from all of the positions will say that the number 1,000 years is symbolic of a long period of time. There's so much symbolism in the book, including number symbolism, so as to say it's not exactly 1,000 years in view necessarily, but rather a long period of time. And so the first way people try to understand this long period of time is called post-millennialism. I consider it the least likely of the three big options. It says that the return of Christ comes post, that is, after the 1,000 years. All right, so here's a diagram, see if you can see that. What it's saying is, there's C for creation on the left, then you've got F for the fall, then you can see the cross, that's Jesus' death and his resurrection. Then you've got that arrow for Jesus' ascension. There's an S, that means his heavenly session, that's where he's ruling, he's in heaven. But after that time, you have, according to post-millennialism, the era of preaching starts, but it's divided into two sections. So the first section goes for a while, and you can see the Holy Spirit and the dove, because the Spirit's been poured out. But in the middle of that section, Satan is bound. And after Satan is bound, then this millennial period starts. Right? And so for those that vertical lined section, what you have, according to post-millennialism, is a growing and growing and growing of the gospel, a particular era where things go better and better and better for God's purposes, and things in the world get better and better and better until the end, when you have the final battle and Jesus returns, and then you have the judgment. All right. Now, this was more popular, as you might imagine, before the two world wars of the 20th century. Right? Which made it very hard to think things could now be getting better and better and better for this 1,000 years. But a key reason I think it's wrong is that nowhere else in the Bible do you get a hint that Satan will be taken out in the middle of the time between Jesus' two comings and imprisoned then. That is, there's no Old Testament hint that I'm aware of, that I can see, to that effect. In the book of Revelation, as we've seen, Christians aren't told to gear up for a time of peace and more success. Rather, we're told to brace for continued times of sporadic persecution across time until the end. You know, my wife's a regular checker of the bomb, right? The Bureau of Meteorology, right? She likes to check it sometimes at the start of the day so she knows what the forecast is. Just let me know. You can nod if you're a bomb checker, if you're a weather checker. Yeah, we've got a fair few out there. But sometimes she'll express annoyance when the bomb's wrong, right? Anyone like that? What are they paying these people for? You know, this kind of setup. But me, not so much am I like that. I'll just dress according to the conditions yesterday, right? And sometimes that doesn't work. But anyway, but if you're told to expect a sunny day, right, or that the days will get better and better and sunnier or something, then you'll wear certain kinds of clothes, won't you? You'll plan certain kinds of activities, and you'll feel cheated if you're in your summer clothes and you get rained on repeatedly because you've been told something false. Right? I'm putting it to us that Revelation isn't telling us that the days are getting better and better until Jesus returns. It's telling us rather to be ready for sporadic but sometimes intense persecution from beastly governments opposed to God, among other things. Not all the time, not in every place, even perhaps quite sporadic, but at least sometimes. That is, I'm saying don't be a post-millennialist. So with that, let's move to a position I've never held until a few days ago. So that's to say that I consider it a serious enough possibility. It's called premillennialism. It's saying that Christ comes before this 1,000 years. Here's another diagram. For whatever reason, it's a bit fuzzier. But you can see there's the creation and the fall, and then again you've got Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven and his reign. And then you have this era of proclamation, it's called in this diagram, where you have the Holy Spirit poured out, and that's the age we're in now, and the people are becoming Christian and so on. And what will happen, according to this view, is then at the end, thanks that you are here, yeah, I presume that's Dan doing that. Anyway, there's the P for, that means parousia, that's a Greek word that means Jesus returns. And then, you might be surprised to hear this, what happens according to this view is that Jesus then, having returned, is joined by Christians, some of whom had been dead, and they rise again, and they reign with him, perhaps even here on earth, for this 1,000-year period. And Jesus has this kind of political, global reign for this period of the millennium, until then, at the end of it, you have a final judgment and then the world to come. All right, that's this position. You might think, why would you take the passage this way? Well, because we've seen in Revelation, haven't we, that Satan has been doing his deceiving of the nations through the beast and the false prophet. That is, if Satan has been deceiving through this age, if that's what Revelation has been teaching, you can't also say that he's been locked up through this age to stop his deceiving. But that's what chapter 20, verse 3 tells us. So he threw him, the angel, into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him, over Satan, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Right? So if this age has been in Revelation an age of Satan's deceiving the nations, then the age when he's locked up and not doing that must be in the future, say these people. Not now, because now he's deceiving everyone, doing these beastly things. So in this view, Jesus reigns politically over the whole globe, Satan's out of the way, Christians are literally brought back from the dead. So that's how you understand verse 4 in this view. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. That's the Christian people. They came to life, which means in this view they were resurrected and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In fact, so good will this be, say some premillennialists, that this millennial reign will be the time when people routinely live longer than 100 years, right? As Isaiah predicted I don't know if you remember this, Isaiah 65, 20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. So that verse clearly can't be fulfilled in our age, can it? Because those aged 100 aren't mere children, or thought it. And it can't be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, since there'll be no death there at all. So when will it happen? Well, the premillennialists say, in this age of millennial splendour. I don't know if you feel the pull of this viewpoint. I did during the week. But in the end, there are a bunch of reasons not to go this way. The biggest problem, it seems to me, is that much of the Bible's teaching gets fundamentally changed if such an age were to come to pass. So that biblical hope, for example, would be changed. Romans 8, 24 tells us about biblical hope. It says, in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, if Jesus is physically ruling the world politically from some place we could fly or walk to, if we could see him face to face already, well, that's not an unseen hope, is it? That's a hope that can be seen. It doesn't require a patient waiting in the same way. And the nature of faith would also be changed, right? Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That is, faith won't be the same assurance about what we do not see if we see Jesus ruling the globe politically. Right? And you think about perhaps those non-Christians who didn't live in that millennial age of splendour, they might say at the Last Judgment, well, I would have believed if only I'd lived in that millennial age of splendour, not and I'd seen Jesus in person. Right? That's not fair, really, is it? So, this premillennialism, it raises a whole bunch of challenges. In the end, I think, too many to bear. But do be aware, you find this view all over America, in particular. You'll find it in lots and lots and lots of Baptist churches, and lots of other churches besides. Now, the Presbyterians who have to adhere to the Westminster Confession have to believe this. All right? It has a long history, back even to those who knew John, the apostle, and his friends, like Polycarp, Irenaeus, and Polycarp. I said him already, Papias, Irenaeus, and Polycarp. I think this view is wrong, but it's quite popular. I don't think it's impossible. But instead, I commend a position called amillennialism. Here's another picture. All right, and you can see again, there's the creation and the fall on the left, Jesus' death and resurrection, his ascension and his heavenly session. And then you've got the era of proclamation, where we are at the moment. We're proclaiming the gospel still. That goes through all of the period, and the millennial period is seen as being exactly the same as the era of proclamation. That is, it's the time between Jesus' first and second comings. So it's called amillennialism, as though there's no millennium, as though we're without millennium, but in fact, we're just saying the millennium is the time between Jesus' first and second comings. So I'm not sure if it's a great name, but that's the name people use. At the end, then, there is the last battle, and then the world to come after the judgment. All right, and this is probably what you've believed your whole life, especially if you're out of British Christianity or in Anglican churches. This is inevitably what people believe, and are sometimes surprised to think people believe otherwise. But yes, I'm commending this understanding to us, and what that means in terms of the passage is a couple of things. First of all, it means that the binding of Satan happened when Jesus died through his victory over the cross. So he, the angel, sees Satan, that is the ancient serpent, the devil, bound him for 1,000 years. That happened at the cross. All right. And then in verse 4, you have the picture of people rising to spiritual life, right? That is, becoming Christian and reigning with Jesus in heaven as they wait for his return. So here it is. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. They came to life, we don't mean a literal physical resurrection yet, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's happening, perhaps in this life as we become Christian, but then also in heaven. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. It's saying there's a particular life given to Christians in heaven with Christ that isn't given to everybody, and we're told this is the first resurrection. Now, what you might ask is, well, how is Satan both in the abyss then, in this view, and in kind of in jail, and doing all those deceiving of nations things we've been reading about through all of Revelation? Well, my answer is this. I think he's a bit like one of those mafia dons who's in jail. Have you seen a movie that does this kind of thing? You know, the bad guy's in jail, but he's still got his guys out there. Oh, yeah, he's on the phone. Thanks, Greg. I'll take that interjection, is what we do. He's on the phone, and he's talking to his guys, or he's geared them up beforehand, right? And yeah, so they're out there, and they look quite like him because they're trained by him. He's put them together in the first place. They're doing his dirty work. So yes, the beast and the false prophet are still out there going hard while Satan is in jail or in the abyss doing his time. Right? And like in the movies, he's angling to get out, and he's going to get out. Right? And when he gets out, he's going to be, it's going to be bad, as we're told. He'll gear everyone up for a war, a certain kind of battle, but thankfully, his release will be short before he's defeated forever. Right? So this chapter then concludes with that point about Satan's release from his prison and his gathering the nations for a fight. This is how it reads. When the 1,000 years are over, and Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they'll be like the sand on the seashore. Oh, no, we'll leave it at that. Let me just say a few words about that, because he gathers, we're told, his deceived followers, does Satan, after his release, from the four corners of the earth, we're told Gog and Magog, for battle. Now, this Gog, who was king of Magog, he's mentioned in Ezekiel, and we read a little bit of the stuff about him in Ezekiel. It was a real place, this Magog, north, well north of Israel. What that means is there have been plenty of books, I don't know if this surprises you, plenty of books written saying it's the USSR, right, or Russia. Right? And what that means, according to some, is that at the end, the final battle will involve them, right, somehow. Russia's going to grab a bunch of other people and come down from there through into Israel and so on. But no, I don't commend we read it that way. We follow guys who say things like that. Like with the symbolism of Babylon, when there's no Babylon anymore, nobody tries to interpret Revelation saying, let's look to where Babylon used to be. You know, likewise with this Gog and Magog, they don't exist anymore. We don't look to their physical location for a site of a future battle. Rather, they're symbolic of a certain kind of battle that will come in the end. Through one sort of battle or another, Satan will be destroyed. And then the final judgment will come. And it's described in verses 11 to 15. So I want to finish reading verses 11 to 15 and then give us a final word to conclude. Here's the end as it's described. Then I saw, after the battle, a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they'd done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. What's the biggest message today? Well, we have the bombs forecast. It's not for sunny days increasing all the way to the end. It's for some winter and some summer, and you don't know which you'll get in your country or in your lifetime. It depends where you are, in what era. But we're told this, though the journey may get tough, it's worth it. And it's worth inviting people to come along to this journey, understanding what it's like. Being a Christian, though you inherit a lifelong enemy, the devil, you also inherit the lifelong friend, Jesus, who will take you through whatever conditions might come. And so there's good reason to stick with him, and at the end of all things, you will be rescued eternally from Satan, from the lake of fire, from all other things. And at the end, you will come in great joy to that final wedding of Jesus and his bride that we'll start to look at next week. And there will be great joy, for Jesus has paid all the cost and you get all the benefit. And so let's stay on the journey together. Let's try to bring people with us, for this great journey is worth it. Why don't we pray? Well, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through John of these things of the end. And we pray, having heard these things, that you might steel us up to continue serving Jesus, that you might help us encourage one another, seek to bring people with us on this journey following Jesus, to be ready if times are tough, but to know that you have paid it all for us. So help us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.